The call of Abram. Why is it so significant? And what are some of the implications that this call has for us today? How are we to mature in our Christian walk as we study the life of this patriarch? Well, like all of us, the Lord called Abram out of a life of idolatry, out of sin. And like all of us, and in the general pattern of salvation, this is what we can see. That God speaks to Abraham sovereignly. He calls him effectually. He calls him when he was living a life of darkness, of idolatry. He was an idolater living in the realm of Mesopotamia. His father and his family were all from Ur of the Chaldees. God calls him when he was old, when he had no children, when his wife Sarah was barren. Chapter 11, verse 30 tells us with a very, very brutal brevity, she was barren. She had no child. I mean, one time would have been enough. We got a picture. But there's an emphasis there to show that the Lord God is getting ready to work in the lives of this man and of this wife. So what do we see here at the beginning? We see here a pattern that is shown in creation. The creation was dark. It was empty. It was barren. The Holy Spirit hovered over the void and the darkness and began to fill it. Before that, the Lord God had spoken his words, had commanded the creation, had commanded through his words alone for substance to be formed out of nothing. And this is how it is also, not only with creation, but also in our lives.
Yeah.
Our lives were dark when we were away from God. Our lives were empty. They had no direction, no sense of fulfillment, of completion of anything. We are running from relationship to relationship, from activity to activity. From one discontentment to another, from one grumbling to another. There was no real pattern to our lives. Even if we thought we were accumulating things and making headway as we rose up the corporate ladder, at the end, there was no wall on which that ladder was leaning. But then the same God who spoke, "Let there be light," 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, he spoke in our hearts. And he commanded the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine therein. And now, for believers, our lives have been transformed. So this life of Abraham and the call has ramifications going back to the Genesis account and also looking forward to and punting towards the individual call of the sinner unto faith by this very God himself, who is sovereign. So we can see those patterns and those echoes of Genesis and of individual salvation in particular. But let's go into the story, and here's what we'll find from Abraham about this call to Abraham. There are three highlights, and the first one is found in verse 1. There are three verses, and so the sermon should be 15 minutes. Well, not really. Thank you, Andrea. So there's the confrontational character of this call. The confrontational character of this call. Remember when the angels came and they sang around and the glory of the Lord exploded in the bucolic surroundings when our Lord Jesus Christ was born? They interrupted, they disrupted the entire pattern of life. And they brought fear to them. Well, it's the same thing we find here. There is the confrontational character of this call. Now the Lord said to Abram, first of all, why the Lord? Because he is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants in heaven and on earth as he pleases. according to his will. And so he chooses Abram, just like he chose you out of darkness to come to him. And he calls him and speaks to him. He gives him a call. It's a call for a radical departure. Go. Actually, the Hebrew says, go for yourself. And so there's an emphasis here. And those two words, go, well, two words, for yourself means in his going, he is going to be for himself a new person. There is going to be a new chapter in his life. He is going to even have a new identity in go for yourself. It's a call to radical departure, to separate himself from everything and everyone. Why is this important? Because the God who calls Abram is not the God of the pagans. He is the sovereign God who spoke everything into existence. He commanded, and it was so. He spoke, and it held. It stood fast. So this God is the God of the nations. He's not a localized God. He's not a city God, a God of the hills. No. He is the sovereign God of all creation. And so when he speaks, everything and everybody will hear and do as he says. What we understand also is this, that Abram was already old, as we said before. Verse 27 of chapter 11 tells us, these are the generations of Terah. That's Abram's father. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kin. Skipping to 29. They took wives, Abram and Nahor. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and so on. Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, which is in a region of Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, they settled there. And Terah died there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So this was a call for him. It's a call for radical departure, to leave his country, to leave his kindred, to leave his father's house and the land, and then go to the land that I will show you. So what is the significance of this? Let's keep pressing on this. Abram was old. He was already past AARP age. And he was getting ready to check out. But the Lord just suddenly disrupts his life. He makes this sovereign intrusion in his life. Abram wasn't ready or looking forward to being rescued, just like you weren't looking forward to be saved when the Lord saved you. It just happened to you. You were the recipient of it. And this is the call, radical departure. Go from all of your habits. Go from all of your customs. Go from all of your family and your relationships. And we can put that in modern language. Go from your job. Go from your entertainments. Go from your friends, your frat brothers, and so on. And just go to where I am showing you, to this place. In other words, when God calls us unto himself in salvation, we are to make a radical departure from sin and from all aspects of our former sinful life. We don't go to God holding on to sin. Well, you saved me, but it's only 99% because I still got this one thing I want to. No, it's radical. Radical means complete. It means comprehensive. It means total. Radical means full. No compromises. Is this the way you were saved? Is this the way you understand salvation? Or are you still holding back for some friends? Some family members? Some activities that you used to do in college or high school that were definitely harmful and dangerous and deleterious to your whole life as a whole, much less your spiritual health? This is a radical call, or a call for radical departure. And it's just like Jesus Christ's call in the gospel message. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus calls his disciples unto himself. He speaks to them and he gives them the conditions under which they will be his disciple. Matthew 10:37-8. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In Mark chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, or through 18, we see a good example, a clear example of this matter of this example of radical departure. Jesus is calling his first disciples. And so passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me." Just like go. "And I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately, notice Mark, immediately, I got a father to go home and bury. I've got a sea, I've got a field to take care of. I just purchased it. I've just got married and I have a wife. And the Lord says to all of those, "Then you are not ready to be my disciple." And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. They left their father, Zebedee, in the boat. You're talking about leaving somebody in the lurch, with the hired servants, and followed him. What does this mean in contemporary categories? The Lord is calling us from our big-time executive jobs in our high towers downtown Atlanta, from driving trucks for the county, from being high-tech people, IT people. He's calling us from working in medical offices unto himself. Now, it could be that he's calling us to leave our jobs and be full-time servants of him, missionaries perhaps. But most times today, the call is for us to be saved and then be sanctified and totally committed, so that while we are in the world is not in us. We are in it, but not of it. Do you understand this? We are still radically departed because we have a new perspective. Our treasure, as we heard last Lord's Day, is in heaven, and that's where our heart is set. We understand that abiding adage that we cannot serve God and mammon. We can't be loyal to two masters. And so the scripture here is very, very adamant about this. So he's calling them to leave and go. And we'll amplify what country and so on mean in a few minutes. But this is a call to radical departure. It's a call to leave everything. It's a call to separate ourselves from the old habits and habituations that characterized our sinful lives. In Mark chapter 10, we read there that there are implications, and Jesus has made some promises for us where this call is concerned. The call of Abraham was to radically separate, to depart from everything and everyone with whom he was associated in a sinful capacity. And that call to separation, to radical departure, was in fact a preparation, was in fact preparatory to the Lord God filling Abraham and forming Abraham, just like the Holy Spirit does in creation. So listen to the Lord Jesus Christ's promise. Truly I say to you, there is none who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So there is a promise here. We sacrifice for the Lord, we obey him, we make a radical departure from our previous life, forsaking all and following him who has the words of eternal life, and he promises us to reward us as he pleases. He promises us to reward us according to his means, according to his way, according to his method through the gospel. And one of the primary ways that he gives us, or the chief primary blessing that he gives us, is his presence, his relational presence, to be with us, especially as we share the gospel and as we disciple nations. And how about, you will not receive a hundredfold, 100 fathers, 100 mothers, 100 children. Where does that come from? From the church. Behold, these are my brothers and my sisters, those who do the will of my Father. So the Lord God is calling Abraham with this sudden call. It's a surprising call. It's a call that really shakes up and disturbs his life. And it's a call that says, really, I don't have to give you every detail or any details about it. You just need to follow me, and I will fill in the blanks. Now, that's what is called living by faith. And that's what the second part of verse 1 tells us. It is a call to relentless dependence. It's a call to radical departure, but it's also a call to relentless dependence. What am I saying? Relentless dependence. A call to relentless dependence upon Jesus Christ. You know, I think I'm too good for myself because I'm talking, but I'm thinking forward, and I'm just messing up the whole thing. I've got something in mind, but I need to finish what I'm doing. I think that makes sense, doesn't it? So it's a call to relentless dependence. Well, why do you say that? Well, there are no guarantees here. There are no guarantees. I mean, when we follow Christ, we are guaranteed. Jesus tells us, we said it yesterday, in this life you will have tribulation. And now we just read in Mark 10, yes, you're going to get 100 fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, and so on, in the church, in your families, and so on. What he means by lands and so on are up for discussion. But we do know clearly that the family that he's speaking about is the family that is produced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's no guarantee here except, certainly, you will have tribulation in this world. You'll have persecutions. So this is all that we know about. Well, is he promising peace? Yes, but not the way we think of peace. Is he promising prosperity? Yes, but different from the way Fred Price thinks of prosperity. Well, is he promising that we will be better and so on? Yes, but not like Joel Osteen. He's going to bless us according to His principles and His way, according to the gospel. So it is a call to relentless dependence. For one thing, he's to leave his country, Ur of the Chaldees. No, we just read that they already were in Haran. But Haran is still within that Mesopotamia district and area. So essentially, it's a call to Abraham when he was still a pagan, when he was still living in this land as a rank idolater. And that's recorded throughout the history of Israel. Joshua tells us, for example, in Joshua 24, maybe verse 2, concerning this man Abraham and the father of his people, the father of the people of God, Joshua 24 and verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Their lives were dark, their lives were in darkness, their lives were in chaos, and their lives were in shambles because they were unsaved." And that's the way unsaved people's lives are. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen makes his speech to the Sanhedrin council, he says there in his speech, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" So this is a call to go from your country, your homeland, your geographic, as they say today, space. And then you're to leave your kindred. Well, what's meant by kindred? Kindred means your close family folks, your brothers and sisters and so on. And then he used to leave his father's house, not the building, obviously, but the people who lived there, the extended family. So he's to go from country and kindred and father's house, and then he's go where? What is the name of this land to which you are sending me, Lord? Well, it didn't happen like that. There was no discussion. There was no interrogation. There was no question. There was no preparation of Abraham and no questions of him from him to God concerning this. So he had nothing to go by other than the Word of God. So could you imagine this man's life now just being totally invaded by God himself, the sovereign God, and plus he's calling him to uproot and to take himself, to leave everything, a radical departure, and go and just trust him and trust him alone. It's a land, well, we know it as the land of Canaan, where Israel right now is physically, geographically. But right then, he didn't know that. Well, did he? He knew more than this. Here's what the New Testament tells us. The New Testament tells us in the book of Hebrews that this Abraham, or Abram, as we will strive to call him now, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, verse 9 says, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Drop down or come down to 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, Abraham and Sarah and so on, and not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth and pilgrims. They were not travelers, they were not vacationers, they were not pleasure seekers. For people who speak Thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. 16. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Yes, Abraham didn't understand Canaan. Abraham understood heaven. That's what the New Testament teaches. So yes, there's mystery here. There is doubt. Where am I going? But deep down inside, the witness of Scripture is very, very clear. Abram was called, and Abram left, and he went into this land knowing that this got to be more to it than this. If this God is so omnipotent and so good, so mysterious, surely he's not moving me from one cabbage patch to another. He's not moving me from one desert area to another one. There's got to be more than this. And so he saw his destination through the eyes of faith. But in the meantime, it was a call to total dependence. It's a call to total dependence, to relentless dependence. This is what is called living by faith and not by sight. This is exactly what it means to be a Christian, to walk by faith and not by sight. When you have your life all planned out and you have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, and you've got everything together. I go to work at 5 o'clock. I come back home. I take my rest. The next day, I go back. I do the same thing on Saturdays. I play golf, maybe go to the tennis court, go shopping, go to the movies, and I've got it. There is no room there for God to work. You know what I mean. God is sovereign. He can do anything. But you understand what I'm saying. You're not living by faith. You're living by your own resolve. You're living according to the implementation of your own resources. There's nothing challenging there. There's nothing confronting you. All you're doing is cementing yourself in your own sinful self-indulgence. And then you come to church, and you hear the word of God, and you go back home. Well, you don't get into no big trouble. You don't shoot anybody, no adultery physically, and so on. And you think you go to heaven riding in chariots of glory. Well, maybe, maybe not. The point is, to live by faith is the regular way to be a Christian. And we do that by listening to the voice of Jesus, who calls us over the tumult of our lives. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I call them, and they follow me. You see, there are other people who are fighting for and competing for their allegiances. But my sheep know me, and they know my voice, and they follow me. It's a call to relentless dependence. How are we living our lives? Where is, as we said yesterday, as we looked at our budget, where is the space for grace? Or do we just have everything neatly under control? Tightly pack it. I've got my religion. I got my job. I got my 401k. I got my tennis court, my club membership. I'm ready. For what? No, my friend, that's self-indulgence. You know, the world will call you a success. The Bible will call you a failure because you are walking according to your own plans and schemes. That's a call for radical departure and a call to relentless dependence. One more thing before we move on, and we must. I told you it wasn't going to be no 15-minute sermon. I don't even know what that is. We need to understand this call in the context of a covenant. This is where the God's covenant with Abraham was initially inaugurated. Of course, in Genesis 15, it was enlarged, and in Genesis 17 it was implemented. But this was where it was first introduced. It doesn't have all the components of a covenant, but here's what we need to know. First of all, it was God who was establishing this relationship. It was a saving, rescuing, delivering relationship, just as it was in the Exodus event. We need to know also that the Lord God is calling him from and is calling him to, just like in the case of Exodus and just like in your case and my case. We need to understand, fourthly, that this is a call that comes after the tumult of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel incident. And so this is a new chapter now. What happened in the life of what happened in chapter 11? The people made this tower, this big old ziggurat. And in those days, you did not have an elevator, but they wanted to climb the steps and go to heaven. Verse 4 says, to make a name for themselves. They all did what the Lord said not to do, precisely, exactly, explicitly what he said not to do, by coming together, not dispersing throughout the world. And they had one language and one speech, and God confused them and actually cursed them. Now, from that context, now the question would arise, well, what is the Lord doing? Is he going to just let this matter of history end with his judgment of the people at Babel? Just like we ask ourselves, would the whole Bible end at Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, when the Lord God banished Adam and Eve from the garden? And the answer is no. Just like the Lord saved and redeemed Adam and Eve in his sovereign grace alone, he is now creating a new people for himself through this man called Abraham, or Abram at this point, whom he rescues not because of works that Abram did, not because of any merits that he had accumulated, but because of God's sovereign grace alone. So what we see here, therefore, are the elements of a covenant in its nascent stage, in its incipient stage, as the Lord God is working through him in order to make a new creation, a new people for himself. And so in this covenant, we find the Lord God alone exercising the initiative. It's a call, a radical call, or a call for radical departure. It's a call to relentless dependence. Genesis 11 is in the background. The covenant principle is the context, and sovereign grace is the overall principle that moves the story forward. So that's the confrontational character of the call. From that point onwards, Abram will never be the same again. His life is totally messed up. Secondly, the second highlight is the comforting commitment of the call. Here's another aspect of the covenant, another dimension of the covenant. What's the other dimension? Well, it says this in verse 2, the Lord now makes promises. He makes commitments. He makes pledges to Abram. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you. We'll flesh out three some more in the third part, but yeah, we might include that now if time permits. So there is a comforting commitment of the call. Note that this call, amid the uncertainty, the experiential angst that Abraham is going through, God underwrites it, to use insurance language. He underwrites it. He guarantees that it will succeed. How? Because of these I wills. Do you see them? I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. In you all the nations shall. So these future tenses here are very, very pivotal, because they all come, again, from the mouth of God only, from the mercy of God alone. And he is actually undertaking the responsibility that Abraham's covenant will succeed. Why is that important? Because Abraham's covenant is the unfolding of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. Remember that when the Lord said he will bring a Messiah, and he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. The seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the man, or the seed of the woman, but vice versa. Not vice versa, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that covenant of grace, has several subordinate or minor covenants. And the first of which we encounter after Genesis 3 is that in Genesis 8, where the Lord God makes a covenant with Noah that he will no longer flood the world because of the sins of the people. In other words, the Lord God was giving the world, his creation, some order out of chaos. He was giving it some sense of ordinariness. He was giving it a sense of predictability. He was giving it a safe, predictable environment in which to carry out his work of redemption. And after that covenant with Noah, we have a second covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, which, as we stated before, begins here in verse 12. And it's all underwritten by or guaranteed by the Lord God, divine determination. Abraham is called to make a profound change. He's going to make him a great nation. That simply means, nation means that he's going to give him a land that is going to be well known and well respected throughout the world. It's going to be a geopolitical environment with its own land and language and government. So that's the first change. And then he will make his name great. He will bless. The bless means it's to pronounce the bestowal of benefits, like prosperity and fecundity. You will have children. Crops will increase and so on, and material possessions and so on in the old covenant. So when God says he's going to bless them, Abram, he says he's going to pour out all of his favor upon him. And he's going to do that and make his name great. Well, why is this important? I think I mentioned it before in Genesis 11, for when these renegades were building this tower to heaven, here's what they said. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. No, you don't make a name for yourself. Wherever you are, you're a good employee simply because of the grace of God. Wherever you are, you're a good employee, you're a good worker, you're a good boss, you're a good employer, you're a good owner, only by the grace of God. You see, it's he that gives us a name. Yeah. When we want to make ourselves popular, when we want to project and maintain our reputation so that we could always look cool, look like we've got our life in order. I hate people who always got their life in order. And who are trying to show themselves and to project themselves better than they are. They want to make a name for themselves. They're doing it in defiance of the Lord God. We have nothing, and we can make nothing of ourselves. It is the Lord God who sovereignly does that. I know the pagans are self-made, and we've got all these billionaires and all over the place, but let me tell you, in the end, their lives are nothing. Yeah. In the end, their lives are nothing. What's the point being rich and going to hell? Yes. What's the point in being rich and popular and prestigious and in hell and under eternal condemnation right now? And so here is this this profound change. He's going to be a great nation. He's going to have a great name, and he's going to be a great blessing. And so all of these things are coming upon Abraham, all of these blessings that are going to be given to him. Another key word is the word that we just used, bless or blessing, in its different forms in verse 2 and verse 3. They are used 5 times. But when we add the other promises of making him a great nation and of blessing those who bless him and dishonoring those who, or cursing those who dishonor him, and so on, we see that there are 7-fold blessing here. Or even though the word bless is only used 5 times, 7 means perfect. Maybe the Lord is saying it's only when he blesses us that we could have any fruition in life. Only when he blesses us, redemptively, of course, that we could have any purpose in life. And so here is a great change that is being established, a profound change, a name and a nation. We've seen something like this before in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 9. He crouched, he lay down like a lion. This is Balaam's third oracle. And like a lioness, who will rouse him? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. So this word is being used in order to show the commitment of the Lord God. When did the Lord God make Abram's name great? And how do we see that? Well, I've got several scriptures, and we're going to have to look at them partly, quickly, maybe not unfaithfully. If we go to Romans chapter 4, this is what we find. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? Verse 1. Our forefather according to the flesh. So there's an admission here that the Jews are descendants of Abraham according to flesh, according to ordinary generation. Okay? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abram's name is famous, is great. It is used in the Old Testament and highlighted in the New as the one through whom God proved and worked and he enacted his doctrine of justification by faith alone. Abraham is at the very center of the gospel message, in other words. Is his name great? Sure enough, it is great. Did he know that his name was great? No. But did he say, Lord, you need to pick me because I've got a plan to go down there to Decatur and justify? No. No, no, no. He was a recipient. He was passive in this very, very process. So, yes, he's central to the Old Testament teaching of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And if you go down to verse 9 of Romans 4, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, meaning for the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, for the Gentiles? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him as righteousness? Believing in God and in God's word, how was that counted to him for righteousness? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. This is a clear departure from Jewish thinking now, because they thought that on Mount Moriah, when Abraham took his son and was going to plunge a knife in him, that's when the Lord justified him, because he was going to kill his son because he would have did a work of faith. And Paul is saying, uh-uh. He was justified before. because it was not a work that circumcised him, it was his faith. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That comes in Genesis 15. Mount Moriah comes in Genesis 22. Thank you. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. Why? Why else is Abraham's name popular? The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So he is at the very center of the gospel message. He believed God, God counted him to righteousness, and because we have the same God as Abraham and the same faith that God has given us as Abraham, then we Gentiles are now justified the same way as Abraham. But now he's also our father, the father of the faith, it says there in verse 11. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, in other words, you're not Jew by Jew being born into the Jewish faith alone, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, had before he had received the sign of circumcision. So yes, we'll stop there. There are several verses. We'll try to interact with them later on. But Romans 4 tells us why. He's at the center of the gospel message. Oh, the Lord saves us. He cleanses us. He brings us unto himself. He sends us out into the world. And he places his stamp of approval upon us, which we show off to the world by virtue of our baptism. We belong to him. We are separated from the world. And we are separated unto him. Then there is a profound change in his life. Certainly you just saw it. Now he's going to be a powerful channel. How do we know that? You will be a blessing. He is going to be God's channel. He's going to be God's conduit. He's going to be God's circuit through whom the Lord will bless other people. It's the same thing with the Christian faith or the Christian life. Well, Abraham is a Christian also. God blesses us so that we can use his blessings to bless others. And in so doing, God will be blessing others because of us. The gifts that God gives us, the talents that God gives us, whether they be money or houses or cars or other material possessions, or they may be immaterial things like prestige and respectability on the job, and how about being favored with our bosses whom we really don't like, and neighbors who are just disgusting and putting up ugly boats in their yards and stuff. And how about all these giving us respectability, visibility in the community and so on. All of these things God has given us so that we can use our position, so that we can use our possessions, so that we can use our prestige in order to bless other people, especially those who are of the household of faith. God's blessings are never for us to hold onto ourselves. And the primary blessing that God has given us is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And this is the one that he tells us, go and share fully. Go and share freely. Go and share fearlessly with all with whom you come into contact with whom you come into contact. Disciple them, evangelize them, disciple them, bring them into the church so that they can be trained and matured into Christ and then be sent out again to do the same thing. The blessings of God are to be freely given because they have been freely given to us. We did nothing to earn them, nothing to merit them, nothing to accumulate them. They all comes by grace and by grace alone. And if it's by grace, it's no longer works. And if it's by works, it's no longer grace. The apostle Paul says. So these things are to be shared. They are to be given. They are to be freely given. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was equal with God, he did not think equality with God was something to be selfishly grasped, but he made himself nothing by taking on the form of a human. And being made and found in the form of a servant, he became obedient unto death. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death upon the cross. He gave himself for us while we were yet sinners. So why, Christ gave himself, why would we want to hold on to the things God has given us? Because we're selfish. Oh, in this church, we already have made that self-examination and made that self-assessment. We have said that at our annual meetings, at least on last year and the year before. Now, and we are not to laugh. It's not something to grin about. It's a grievous sin. Our treasures are in heaven. Christ is our treasure. When it comes to, when you really boil it down, we've got one treasure, and that's Jesus Christ. And if he's given himself to us, why is it that we want to cling to what we have? If you're going to heaven, how are you going to take it? You can't go by Marta to heaven. You can't go by Delta flying the friendly skies. You can't go by rocket or by spacecraft. Because heaven is an eschatological place, not a geographical place. So here is this powerful channel. These preachers were talking, and they were really boasting. That's another thing I hate, boastful preachers, about what they got. Man, you know, if I had your church, I would do. But they were boasting about all the new IT equipment they got in their church, the new fancy PowerPoint presentations they have, the new high-tech nursery they have, all the different courses their teachers are going on. The musicians are going to all different courses throughout the country and even around the world, and they are just doing well, and their ministries are prospering and growing. An old retired preacher said, listening to them bloviate, says to them, I hear what you guys are saying, but I got a question. Where is Jesus in all this? And that's the question we want to ask ourselves. We might not have fancy stairs and steeples and stuff, but you know, we could still have little and still not have Jesus. There's no piety in poverty. No. Where is Jesus in all our machinations? Is he at the forefront of our lives? So why do we have to be saying the same thing every year or every quarter when we do the results or every sermon? Because we're sinners and we're not as good as we think. So the first one, first highlight was the confrontational character of the call. It was not a trifling disruption. It was not a slight disturbance. The call to Abraham was not a minor upheaval. It was one of seismic proportion. Reading 9.0 on the Richter scale of his heart, his mind, his will, his emotions of his whole life. Then secondly, we saw the comforting commitment of the call. I'm calling you, I'm sending you. Read between the lines. I know it's hard, but I'll give you my word. You have my promises. This is what I'll do for you. And then, as I do it to you. And then lastly, in number three, we see the cosmic consequences of the call. Again, it's just one man, and his name is going to be great. It's going to be a great nation. Yes, he's going to be a great nation. He's going to have many, many descendants, as the Lord promised him. Descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky, than the grains of sand on the seashore. But right now, he is decrepit. He's past social security. And his wife is also barren. So we have this empty old man who's got an empty old wife. She is barren, and he can't have any children. And they are old, and the Lord is promising them nations. Kings will come forth from them, Genesis 17 says, from Sarah and from Abraham. How do we make of this? What do we make? It's a call that has cosmic consequences, of course. It's a call to the life of faith. Notice in its separate functions. It says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. What is this? We talked about the meaning of bless. It means it's a covenant term. Have a blessed day. No. Have a good day. Have a holy day, but not a blessed day unless you're talking to a Christian. A blessed is a covenant word. It has restrictions, okay? And it's restricted to God's people. This is covenant people language. You know, people tell you, bless, and you sneeze and they say, bless you. Why? What does that mean? Where did that come from? How did you understand that? And maybe not with everybody. Maybe just with the ones you love the most, the ones who will not shoot you. So it's separate functions. What separate functions? There are contrasts here. There's blessing and there's cursing. But notice a few distinctions. Number one, notice a few similarities. This fits the pattern, this blessing and cursing motif. It fits the pattern of covenant language. I mean, God is going to bless for obedience, and he's going to curse for disobedience. And if you don't believe, read any of our reading of the law. It's all stated there. So there's one similarity, one thing with which we're familiar. Notice also that it fits the pattern of the literary pattern of what is called the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a blessing for a blessing, and a curse for a curse, right? Well, this is the discontinuity. The discontinuity is linguistic. Those who dishonor you, or him who dishonors you, I will curse. The first word, dishonor, if you have the ESV, it means to disdain, to treat contemptuously, to trifle with somebody, to diss them, as we say on the street. To not take them seriously. So anybody who messes with you, Abraham, who doesn't take you seriously, who dishonors you, disrespects you, disdains you, and so on, I will disdain, dishonor now. That other word doesn't mean that at all. That's a covenant word. It's used in Abraham. It's used in Genesis 3. God curses the serpent, he curses the man, he curses the woman, Genesis 4, verse 11. He curses Cain in the incident of Cain and Abel when he sends him out of the garden. So this word is high-powered. It comes with greater theological freight behind it. And it certainly means it comes attended with threats of judgment. It comes with punishment. And sometimes it is accompanied by the institution of law. So the Lord is saying here that this man, Abraham, or Abram, is so pivotal to my redemptive plan, even in this early stage, my cosmic redemptive plan, that those who mistreat him in any way, I will bring heavy artillery of my judgment upon them. So this is a heightened form of God's love for Abraham, God's care for Abram, and of God's concern or God's hatred for those who hate his people. And that should comfort us. We are God's people, children of God, children of Abraham. And this same promise applies to us. Why? Because the Abrahamic covenant still applies. It hasn't been revoked. We are part of that covenant still. And he goes on to say, secondly, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Here it is now in all its saving fullness. There's the cosmic consequences of this fall in the saving fullness of its application. And this is one of the other scriptures that we wanted to go to earlier. If you go to Galatians chapter 3, we see the Lord, through Paul, explaining and expounding on this covenant. And again, he's dealing with this issue of the gospel message and the scripture, beginning in verse 8. Seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, just as we read about in Romans 4, Galatians 3, verse 8, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Preach the gospel beforehand is one word in the original language, and it's the word from which we transliterate protevangelium, the gospel in advance. Proto means before. Evangelion means gospel. So this is the gospel in advance or the gospel beforehand. What gospel? In you all the nations shall be blessed. Yes, Genesis 12, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3 is straight up gospel. How do we know that? Romans 4 tells us that. Galatians 3 tells us that. It was the gospel in advance. You got it, Marcus? It's God saying, I'm going to bless you. Not because you're good, not because you're smart, not because you're intelligent, not because you're 36, 26, 36 or whatever, not because you're good looking and smart. No, I'm going to do it because I'm going to do it. And you can't stop me or thwart me. So this is the gospel in advance, Paul is saying here. In you shall all the nations be blessed. But how are the nations blessed? Through Abraham. Abraham has the faith that God had given him, and we are descendants of God, of Abraham, according to the New Testament, because we have the same faith that Abraham had, and we have the same object of that faith, the triune God himself. Now, as we share the gospel message, and as we go into the world and make disciples of all nations, Mark 16:15, as we go into the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey whatever the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us, Matthew 28:18-20, that's when this gospel message of is fulfilled cosmically. Do you see that? We are a part of this mission of Abraham, and we have this great humbling privilege. The God that calls Abraham to go and tell and show and tell is the same God that calls us to do the same thing, so that the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. Well, how do we know that? It says there, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed, here's our word again, is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the one who is hanging on the tree, the Calvary's tree, the blessing of Abraham might come to the people in Decatur and Stone Mountain. It's right there. So that we might receive what? The promised Spirit through faith. Now, verse 16 says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings. Paul is using some hyperbole here, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. What is he saying? He's saying the promise was made to Abraham, and through Abraham to Isaac, and through Isaac down to all of the nations, Jacob and so on. And God is filling out and carrying out and fulfilling his promise. But essentially, the promises Paul is saying, when you boil it down, it comes down to one man, really. I know it's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and so on, but here's what it really boils down to, one man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of God's call to Abraham. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. He's the central aspect. He's the chief aspect. He's the consuming aspect of God's call to Abram. It's because it's in him and in him alone that all of these promises, all of these I wills and I will bless and I will curse, are fulfilled. And where do we see this preeminently? We see this on the cross, where God's ultimate curse is placed, not on you and me for sinning, but on Christ, because he took our place and our sin was imputed or credited or reckoned or granted or given to him on the cross. Where's the blessing, the ultimate blessing, take place? It takes place on the cross. At the same time, in the same event, in the same person. How? Because Christ on the cross is God's offering of his Son for those who have trust in him, so that they will not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see the continuity of the scripture? The call to Abraham cannot be restricted to some ancient Jewish activity. No, it's embedded in the gospel. It's rooted in it. You know, I might even go so far to say as it results from the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God had preordained all of this before the beginning of time. God calls sinners unto himself in Jesus Christ, just like he did Abram.